1 Timothy, as we will be installing two men to the service of deacon today. We believe it important to consider that very important subject. Now, if your heart dropped to your feet and you went, "Oh no, we're going to talk about deacons?" Yes, but I do pray with all of my heart that your heart will lift right back up as we get into the inspired, the infallible Word of God, and understand that important role in the light of Jesus Christ. So, that being said, we will be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read verses 8 through 13. 8 through 13. Let's all stand together and give our attention to the inspired, the infallible, and the preserved Word of God. Let us joyfully give our attention to God's Word. Verse 8. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Amen. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to this little read and probably even more rarely studied portion of His good Word. Now, if it's difficult for you to continue standing for a few more minutes, you are certainly welcome to be seated. Otherwise, we will continue standing for the morning prayer. Our blessed and holy Father, Thou art truly the great God of wonders, our sovereign Creator, our mighty, gracious Redeemer. Thy love is boundless. Thy grace is glorious. Thy mercy so bountiful and undeserved. Thy love unchanging. Oh, how great Thou art. How great Thou art. Almighty, all-knowing, all-present, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. We stand in Thy presence and we pray that we might truly honor Thee today. We thank Thee for the brethren that have read the Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee for that blessed Word brought before us. We thank Thee for the prayers offered in sincerity. We pray that our hearts have been lifted to Thy throne. If not, we pray even now that our hearts might by Thy grace and by the power of Thy Spirit be moved to realize we are in Thy presence and that our hearts should all unite, even at this moment, there before Thy throne, to praise Thee, to bless Thee, to magnify Thee, to exalt Thy holy name. Oh, lead us not into temptation this day, Lord. How we do praise Thee today and every Lord's day even every day, that Christ the Lord is risen indeed. How we praise and thank Thee that our Lord, before the foundation of the world, purposed to come into this world, to die upon Calvary's cross, to rise again the third day, to ascend up to glory, and to intercede for Thy people until Thou dost come in righteous, astounding, overwhelming glory with all Thine angels. And we are closer by one day to that most astounding event, that heart-gripping event that ushers in the eternal satisfaction for Thy people, but that will bring in that horrifying and dreadful condemnation to those who die in their sins. O gracious God, in whose presence we stand, come and make Thy presence known. Make Thy power known among us. Rend the heavens and come down. Pour out Thy Holy Spirit. Fill Thy temple here, Lord. We that have repented by Thy grace, that believe through the regenerating power of Thy Holy Spirit, are indeed Thy temple. Come and fill us with Thy light, with Thine illumination, with Thy power, with the sense of Thy holiness today. Come, O God, breathe upon us. Make the dead to live again. Bring those that are living in darkness and in their sins, bring them to the cross of Christ. May they look down with the eyes of faith, the empty tomb, and look up to the right hand of the Father and know that Christ is risen, that Christ reigns, that Christ rules, that Christ is the Lord, that He saves sinners and He alone. O Christ, the sweet, sweet well, the deep, sweet well of love, make us to know Thy love here this morning. We continue to pray for all those in physical need, that are sick, that have conditions, Lord, that need Thy healing hand. There are many. And Father, we pray again with all our hearts for those in spiritual bondage. We pray for the lost. Make them know today that without Thee, nothing awaits on the other side of the grave but Thy judgment and eternal misery. And may Thy people rejoice today in the full and free salvation Thy people have in Thee. Oh, we thank Thee for Thy grace. Flood this place with it this morning. Father, immerse us with Thy Spirit of grace, that all our hearts might be tuned to Christ and His Word. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, brother. A new covenant congregation of Jesus Christ, which reflects the order that He reveals through the New Testament writers, consists of elders, also called bishops, deacons, and members. That's all. The Holy Spirit places each of those in a congregation to worship and obey Christ, the head, and to mutually edify one another. In this way only can any congregation be spiritually healthy. Christ order must rule. This is one of the reasons so many churches have so little power today. They're doing Christianity their way. Now, in this first epistle of Paul to Timothy, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to straighten out problems that had arisen in the church there. Obviously, one of those problems was either the lack of Christ-appointed elders and deacons, or the corruption of such. Therefore, in the sacred text that we have just read, Paul instructed Timothy in the qualifications that Jesus, the head of the church, requires of deacons. The Puritan, John Owen, once wrote, quote, "The original institution, nature, and use of the office of deacons in the church are so well known as that we need not much insist upon them." Close quote. Unfortunately, in our day, the institution, nature, and use of deacons are not well known. So, after prayer, discussion, examination, and interview, our congregation agreed to appoint two men to the role of deacon on the 5th of April 2017. And on this blessed Lord's Day, we will examine this often misunderstood role and install our two brethren as deacons, servants of God's people. That is the title of our message. Now may our loving Heavenly Father, who has made His will known by His Son, His Spirit, His Word, and His people, grant us light by the Holy Spirit and love for Christ and His church. Well, first then, Jesus Christ, the head of the churches, requires certain qualifications for the deacons He appoints. This is verses 8 and 9. Now, before going further, we must answer three important questions. Number one, why has the role of deacon become confused and confusing? I can say that I'm sure many churches believe they understand what a deacon is, but very often that is simply a tradition that's been passed down from generation to generation without going to the Word of God to be clear on the subject. And many of us have grown up in churches, and I know from my own personal experience and from the testimony of quite a number of you, your experience with deacons in churches has not been one particularly edifying or rooted and grounded in the Word of God. We hope to try to clear up confusion this morning, if the Lord so please. So the role of deacons has become distorted and therefore a source of confusion in many modern congregations. So let us consider just three of the challenges that face us when we take up this subject. Number one, according to God's Word, deacons are not authoritative officers in Christ's churches. They are not authoritative officers in Christ's churches. However, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, Episcopalians, and some Methodists, all ordained deacons as authoritative officers in their congregations. This is one of the sources of our confusion. In fact, some Methodists have made deacons and elders of equal status. This is utterly outside of Christ's order. Equally as bad, if not worse in some cases, many Baptist churches consider deacons something like a board of directors or an authoritative committee that hires and fires pastors and or tells them what to do. In other words, in some Baptist congregations, deacons run the church, for lack of a better way to say it. This is utterly outside the order that Christ has established for His churches. Again, this is why there is confusion. Clearly, deacons running the church is not the function that the inspired Word of God describes. Number two, because of this confusion, church members often view deacons in an authoritative role. Many elders, M-I-N-I, many. Many elders, if you will. Now, this misconception is further clouded. Now, listen carefully. Some of you will be able to move right into this. Others of you may puzzle and say, well, not my experience. This won't last long, so we'll get right through it. But here's the deal. This misconception about deacons is further clouded when churches vote for men as deacons because they are influential people in the community, or because they are members of an important and wealthy family in the congregation. Or because he has good business sense. Or because being a deacon might get him or them involved in congregational life. All of this happens, by the way. I'm not making any of this up. Or because they're just good old boys and everybody in the congregation likes them. Hunting buddies, fishing buddies. Brethren, none of this is in harmony with the Word of God. And that is one of the reasons, among many, that many of our churches today are powerless and confused, because God wants His people to walk according to His order. His churches are to bring Him glory by conforming to His Word. And by the way, electing people as deacons for these kinds of reasons causes chaos and destruction in Christ's congregations. Well, another challenge in understanding the role of deacon is number three, the fact that the Greek word diakonos, you can hear how that's carried over into English as deacon, the Greek word diakonos is translated by several different English words, each with a slightly different meaning. They all have the same root idea of servant, but they have a slightly different nuance in the way they're applied. So then the second question that we must answer is this. What is a deacon? After all that, the Greek word diakonos comes from a root that means service. Service. And in its noun form, it means a servant. Diakonos appears 30 times in the New Testament. And the Authorized Version translates it with the English words servant, minister, and deacon. Servant, minister, and deacon. Jesus said, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Diakonos. Paul said that God also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Diakonos, minister. The idea, again, at the heart of it is serving, but here it means distributing or bringing, administering God's Word to people. That's that kind of service. And Paul, beginning his letter to the Philippians, says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." There's our word again. So, servant, minister, deacon. It's all the same word. And if you look through all the translations that are out there, they're moving back and forth. Sometimes they have servant when someone else has minister. Sometimes they have deacon when someone else has servant. I mean, it can become very confusing. And it shouldn't be. Now, we need to bear this in mind. Diakonos did not originally mean an office. It meant a servant. It did not originally mean an office or a formal function in Christ's churches in the way that Paul used it in our passage. Here he's giving qualifications for someone to be a servant like this. Furthermore, a deacon is not required to be apt to teach, which an elder is. This is another reason that deacons are not an authoritative office. More about that word office in just a minute. See, the idea is that elders must be of a certain character, and deacons must be of a certain character. And those characteristics, those qualifications, are suited to the roles that they will serve in the church. An elder must be able to teach the Word of God with clarity, with power. It must be obvious that God has raised the man up and gifted him to deliver God's Word to God's people. A deacon does not have to do that, because he's laboring in a different realm. The elder must preach and teach to feed and to mature and to guide God's people spiritually. The deacon serves temporal matters within the church. Therefore, they do not know, God does not require them to be apt to teach. Now, this doesn't mean that they can't teach. Of course, we know two good examples. Stephen, the deacon, preached mightily. Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch with great power, and the man was converted. So the thing is, a deacon may preach, may teach, if God has so gifted him. But it's not required, because it's not what God has called them specifically to as deacons. It is possible sometimes that men that are deacons go on by the gifts that they have and their ability to teach to the role of elder. But it is not, quote, a stepping stone. If I get to deacon, I can go to elder next. And I connected necessarily. They're two different functions, two different roles within the body of Christ. So, Paul began to use, It's not in his earliest writings, but as he continued, he began to use the word that we now translate deacon to point out in some texts men that are gifted this way. Because he still uses the word servant, he still uses the word minister, and in certain places he uses the word deacon. But when he uses deacon, it points out those that have been gifted by God to be servants of God's people. But that's what a deacon is. A God-appointed servant of God's people. All right, then, here's our third preliminary question. How may a congregation recognize who is and who is not a deacon? If it's not our old buddies, if it's not the most prominent families in the congregation, well, how do we know who the deacons are? And the answer is the qualifications that the man possesses. I want to be very clear. Don't miss this. Congregations do not make deacons. Congregations do not make deacons. They do not infuse them with power and authority. Our brothers, after the message will be presented, and we will pray for them, and we will lay our hands on them. We're conferring nothing to them. We're not imbuing them with some kind of power that now makes them deacons. God makes deacons. Period. Just like He makes elders. God qualifies deacons. He, by the power of His Spirit, gives them identifiable qualifications. So what churches do is recognize what God has done. We will be recognizing our brethren today. We have recognized them as a congregation. We have acknowledged, we've seen, we've observed that at least at some level, every one of these qualifications is in the man's life. And therefore, we simply are affirming what God has done. I hope that's clear. It's not a matter of popularity. It's a matter of recognition that God has done something. He's blessed us with these gifts. Therefore, we do not make deacons. We recognize them by the Word of God, the unchanging Word of God. Well, that being said, we want to consider those qualifications then. Number one, a deacon must be grave. Now, we live in a day where people do not want serious Christianity. They don't. They don't want to be serious. In fact, that's about the last thing we want. We want somebody to tell us jokes. We want a good old boy in the pulpit. We don't want someone to tell us what Christ requires and then hold us accountable to doing that. We want some entertainment. Make me laugh and maybe I'll follow Jesus. That's not biblical Christianity. And I'm deeply sorry that in my early years I was a part of that very thing. I grew up in my church with funny preachers. Those were the ones I liked. Those were the ones that the other children liked. And those are the kind of preachers that could get us to walk down an aisle, but our lives spiraled out later on. Why? Because they were not preaching the Word of God with power. They were entertaining the flesh, making people comfortable. I'm not here to make anybody comfortable. Now, it's not my purpose to try to make you uncomfortable. It is not. But it is my purpose to preach God's truth and have it land howsoever and wheresoever it must. Or it won't do you any good, or me. So, a deacon must be grave. Now, what do we mean by that? It's not a word we use very often today, and usually if we do, it's with a pretty negative spin. The Greek word translated grave means worthy of honor, dignified, serious. A servant of Christ's people is first a servant of Christ. Because of this, a personal dignity should be obvious in his life. A dignity that evokes respect in the eyes of those who deal with him. We follow that? We all know people that just by their very demeanor and by the way they handle and do certain things, we respect them. Even sometimes if we don't like them. We respect them because there's something about their life that provokes us to honor or respect them. That can happen with lost people. But that should clearly be the case with those who are deacons, servants of God's people. There should be something about them that indeed is honorable, that is respectable, that's serious when they're dealing with serious issues of God. He should be serious-minded as he serves the people of God. Because very often, he will be dealing with them in their troubles. Now, this does not mean that he cannot smile. This does not mean that he cannot laugh at appropriate things. And there are some things in this world to laugh about. But we're not affirming class clowns. We're affirming men who take serving Jesus very seriously. And it's obvious in their lives. It does mean that the Holy Spirit has worked an honorable character in his heart that is manifested by his life and that provokes respect in those he serves. Secondly, a deacon must not be double-tongued. Now, this is an unusual word. We don't use it in English much anymore. But it means to be insincere. The idea of the double tongue is to say one thing to one person and something entirely different to another. I'm sure all of us know people that do that, that are double-tongued, double-hearted, if you will. They tell the story this way to that person, but for gain or benefit or personal defense, tell the story another way to someone else. That should never be the case among God's servants. They're not to be double-tongued. A servant of God's people must control his tongue and communicate integrity in both word and deed. Otherwise, he is of no use to Christ or the congregation. Thirdly, a deacon must not be given to much wine. I know there are those of us that shudder that the word much is in there. We would like to say, as I would, having been the son of an alcoholic, hey, if you smell the pop top, if you smell the cork, you are damned. But the Word of God doesn't do that. The Word of God does not forbid all drinking of wine, but I saw several of you jump. Good. Pay attention. Drunkenness is always a sin. Always. Always. God never gives it a pass. Never. Drunkenness ruins reputations. And this would go just as easily along with drugs. Drunkenness ruins reputations, devastates and destroys families, lays waste to wealth and prosperity, blinds the mind and blurs judgment, blasts and deadens the conscience, and ravages health. It's never okay. Wise King Solomon said, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Said by the wisest man who ever lived outside of Christ, who was wise because the all-wise God gave him that wisdom. He understood. Instead, the servant of God and of God's people must not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. If there is the slightest possibility that a man's drinking will cloud his thinking or cause stumbling to his family, friends, or brothers in Christ, he must abstain from it. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak, says Paul. So a servant of God's people must not be controlled by alcoholic spirits, but by the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, a deacon must not be greedy of filthy lucre. Now, those are terms, again, we don't use much anymore today. We don't usually say filthy lucre. But the Greek here means shamelessly greedy for money. And we understand that, right? Shamelessly greedy for money. That's the fuel in the engine that drives your life. More bucks, that's happiness. More money, more wealth, that's joy, that's security. No, says the Word of God. Therefore, because a deacon is a minister of mercy and caring for the needs of God's people, he will often be handling money, other people's money. For this reason, he must not be driven by greed. Scripture abounds with the warnings and consequences of those driven by the lust and the love for money. It is eternally destructive unless curbed by the cross of Jesus Christ. The servants of God's people must be content with such things as they have and must not serve the Lord's people for the love of money. Someone accused me a while back. Of preaching in other churches to make money. And that it was just a good old boy system. I said, I never ask for a penny. Never. If they give something, that's up to them. But there's no agreement. Give me this money, I'll come preach. I think that's utterly detestable before God. And it should be detestable to us. I do speak at one conference that requires me to sign a contract. I despise that. And it is one of the things driving me to think I won't preach for it again. So, brethren, God's people, elders or deacons, are not to be motivated by money. Period. They have the wealth and riches of Christ who will care for their needs. And my dear wife can give testimony to the years that we have served the Lord that He has cared for our needs. Fifthly, a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. A deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, what does Paul mean by this? First, let us consider the mystery of the faith. In English, we usually think of a mystery as something that we do not fully understand. or as a dark, incomprehensible enigma, a puzzle, something we just can't figure out. But that is not the way the Bible uses that word. The Greek word translated mystery means something that was once hidden from human understanding. It was once hidden from man's understanding that God has now revealed. That's the idea of the biblical mystery. We didn't see it. We couldn't have thought it. If it had been set before us, we wouldn't have understood it. But God reveals according to His will and according to His way and according to His time these incredible secret truths. And we have them now in the Scriptures. He's revealed the mystery of the faith. And that's what helps us to understand what Paul is talking about here. The mystery of the faith means the truths of the Christian faith that God has now revealed to us in Christ Jesus. The truths of the Christian faith, which we did not once comprehend or even know really existed, until God in His mercy reveals them in Christ the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about. So a servant of God's people must be a man who grasps and demonstrates his understanding of the Christian faith by his life. By his life. He must understand that the holy God of heaven and earth sent His eternal Son to become the Lord and Savior of His people. He must believe that Christ died upon the cross of Calvary as the sin-bearing substitute for all His people, the Lamb of God that took away the sins of all those who repent of their sins and believe on Him. He must believe that Christ rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His eternally loved people. And he must believe that by faith alone, sinners lay hold of the righteousness of Christ until He returns for them. And his life must flow out of these truths in holiness, purity, and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No man in himself can do this. That is why when we see Christian character formed in, maturing in, and observable in brethren, we may recognize that God is doing a work and making a gift for His church called a deacon. Now, let me rush to say that simply because we will be appointing two men for now, that doesn't mean there aren't others here that are qualified. It means it is, we believe it is God's will to pursue this at this time. Therefore, Paul goes on to say that they must embrace, they must show this mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. With a pure conscience. Hebrews 9:14 tells us, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let me tell you what. There is no greater peace. There is no greater purity for your mind than to apply what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ through His shed blood and broken body to your conscience. You look back over your life and you see the sins for which you will answer to God. When you know what you've been, when you see the lies, when you see your lusts, when you see your fornications, your adultery, when you see your foul mouth, when you see the various the dishonoring of your parents. Every one of us will stand before God's throne. It is the greatest gift that God has given us to look and see Christ dead in our place, risen again, to quiet those sins that stand and accuse us. And as Satan says, oh, you'll never be a Christian. You'll never be this. You'll never be that. You'll never be able to serve the Lord because you're so filthy. You know how you fight that, right? You are absolutely right. And I will be damned except for Christ. But I have Christ, so do your worst. Accuse all day long. He's finished my sins. That pure conscience by the blood of Christ is how a servant of the Lord is to live. All right, that brings us to our second main heading. First, the head of the church requires that his congregation first prove such men. That's verse 10. The qualifications of deacons reveal that they must be men of integrity, self-control, and personal holiness. Now, no man fulfills all of these qualifications perfectly. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But because we may not do it perfectly does not mean that it shouldn't be clearly observable in our lives at some level. And from deacon to deacon, you will see greater strengths and greater weaknesses. But you will see these qualifications. If you don't, you should never vote for them. That is why we have an entire month period, once they've been announced, to question them, to observe them more carefully. And if you haven't, well, to paraphrase something said in a different context, you get what you vote for. Okay. I can assure you, brethren, if the places that call themselves churches of Jesus Christ took the qualifications. Now, there are many other places and portions of Scripture that they should take seriously and apply. But if they just took dead seriously the qualification for elders and deacons, the churches would be different places than they presently are. A lot of those pulpits would be empty until God raises up a man that fits those qualifications. Same thing with servants, such as the deacons. Well, verse 10 says, let these also first be proved. So, Christ's churches have a responsibility to prove such men. The word also there points back to the elders, whose qualifications are listed in verses 1 through 7, as I have already pointed out. As a church must examine and then appoint elders for leadership, so it is with deacons. While Paul does not describe how they are proved in this passage, we may observe how it was done in Acts 6. We believe that the servants that we call deacons ultimately arose from a need that arose in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6. Verse 3, many of you know the story. We don't have time to elaborate on it. But the Hellenistic Jews, that means the Jews in the church at Jerusalem, who were influenced by Greek culture, they're called Hellenized or Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-influenced widows were not getting the kind of distribution of the food, clothing, and money, apparently, that the church made available to them. And the Hebrew widows seem to be receiving it, but not the Hellenistic. Well, that's the kind of problems that arise among people. Right? If you have more than two, you're going to have a problem. Those who are married can say that and understand. Not me, of course. Myra, maybe. Okay. But what we want to get a hold of is this. There was a problem that arose in the church. It was a very practical problem, and therefore it needed to be met. The apostles came together, and what happened? They looked over the situation, and they said, here's how we're going to handle this situation. We should be giving our time, our hearts, our minds to the Word of God and to prayer. Now, they're not saying, we're so important, we don't have to do something menial. That is not the case. What they're saying is God has called us to deal with men's souls, to be physicians of the soul. We must know His Word. We must pray. We must be men who are in tune with God so that we can talk to His people in ways that bring glory to God and do good to them. So it isn't fitting for us to take our time and come and serve tables. But here's how we'll solve it. Verse 3 says, brethren, look ye out among you. Look in the congregation and look out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose, very important words, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, both who proved to be good preachers, and Prochorus and Nicanor, and Timon and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, in light of this, the churches, by the way, there were seven chosen, but that was a huge congregation there in Jerusalem. Because they chose seven doesn't mean that we have to choose seven or have to have seven. We need as many as the practical issues require. That's what you see happening here. They're not saying you must have seven. You must have adequate resources to handle the issue. And that's the idea. So, a church then must be prayerful and observant. And it must not rush in this process. As Paul says later in 1 Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. The idea is confirming them into a position of responsibility. Don't do that. Don't lay hands on someone suddenly. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Well, one of the ways a congregation keeps itself pure is the prayerful, responsible, and thoughtful appointment of biblically qualified men as servants of God's people. Not just because there's a problem, and not just because we like them, but because God has qualified them, and we see it. Congregations make themselves partakers of other men's sins by installing unqualified men. You are sinning against God and rebelling against His order to put a man who's not qualified in that place. Congregations make themselves or give themselves their own problems. It's the classic shooting yourself in the foot. Actually, it's more like shooting yourself in the head. Because you're not laying hold of Christ the head and doing His will. Well, His feelings might get hurt. I understand that. And He needs to mature. And how long he's hurt, we'll talk about how mature he is. It is Christ that's the head of the church and the one who is given the qualifications. So, there are disastrous results upon a church's governance when you put the wrong people as models in the congregation. You will have disastrous results in the spiritual life of the congregation, in the conduct of the congregation, in its reputation. Christ's churches must prove candidates for the diaconate. I was working in a huge company, which will remain unnamed at this point, in construction, and I was working in the cost department, and I was constantly having to deal with other people around the office, and there was a guy who would come in, and he was kind of a guy that everybody liked. He'd poke his head in, "Hello, everybody," had a chirpy voice, and he was, you know, always there with a joke, man. The guy was popping the latest joke. He was just really hilarious, and many of those jokes were filthy. And I mean filthy. And his language very often was just, you know, I was in the music business one time in my life. I was used to hearing all that stuff. But having people stick their head in the office and pour out this verbal excrement is really tragic. And as I was walking down the hall to get a drink of water one day, I saw a poster up on the wall and I looked. And it was this fellow, and he was the employee of the month, and they were giving his whole life story. Oh, he's been married to his wife, and he's got this many children, and this and that, and he's deacon in his church. That man should have been excommunicated instantly. But no doubt he went right on, as many do. This eats the heart out of Christ's churches like cancer. Same thing with elders. Now it's not a one-way street. It's the same thing with elders. They must be qualified. So, these men have been proven. These men that we are now very shortly going to install. They have proven to be faithful men. Now, that means that deacons have a responsibility as well to maintain a blameless Christian character. Men, you have a responsibility. Paul continues, "Let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless." Now, we've got to talk about this phrase, use the office of a deacon. And I tried to work around this. This is a little technical, and I know some of us immediately move toward a nap when a sermon starts getting technical, but stay with this just for a moment, because it is important. So, something's being said here, and we want to make sure we get it. The first thing we must clear up is, what does Paul mean? Use the office of a deacon. In our minds, an office speaks of something authoritative. And that has been part of the confusion regarding deacons as well. When we think of someone being in an office, we're thinking about an ongoing kind of role, and that role usually is connected somehow to authority, even if it's only the authority that's just above us. That is not what should be being said here. I will explain that. First of all, the word office does not appear in the Greek. As a matter of fact, the words "use the office of a deacon," all those words come from one Greek verb. That's it. One Greek verb. So what does he mean? The first thing we must remember is that the translators of the Authorized Version were Anglicans and Puritans. There were no Baptists involved with this translation. Much as we love it, much as we defend it, much as we use it, and as much as everyone in here ought to teach their children how to read it and study it, they're not a Baptist involved here. So why did they choose these words? Now, a little more qualification. When I say Anglican, that may be a word that some of you are not aware of. When we say Anglican, we mean members of the Church of England. Right? Now, the Church of England was Roman Catholic until the English Reformation. An important part of history. And it still maintains Rome's three authoritative offices of leadership. Right? Rome and Anglicans, Romanism and Anglicanism, share this idea of three, and they use the word office in an authoritative sense. Bishops, priests, and deacons. Now, it is therefore possible that the Anglican translators of the Authorized Version use the word office to convey the idea that a deacon is an authoritative officer in Christ's churches. Anglicans still believe this. They do believe that. And with this in view, if that's what they meant, we strongly disagree. Strongly. The Greek verb does not imply this. It must be read into. You have to have a structure in place already, which, by the way, they did. However, now, this is the other part that's a little technical. Stick with me. Like any other language, English changes with time. We all know that, I trust. The word office used to mean, you check this out in the Oxford English Dictionary, from the 1300s up to the 1800s, it was used regularly this way. Something done toward anyone. Your office was not an authoritative position. It was what you did to serve someone. A service or a task to be performed. Now, if this is what the translators meant, then they were saying, then, after they've been proven, let them perform the work of a deacon. Then let them serve as a deacon. If that's what they meant, we completely agree with that. There's no idea there of an authoritative office in the way we think today. Does this make sense? If not, we have a Q&A after the meal today. And you can bring that up. I'll be glad to try to hit it again. So, viewing it as let them serve as a deacon, then that's perfectly in harmony with the Greek text. And with this, we not only agree, it is our practice. It is because we believe that. So let them be proved and then let them serve as deacons. We have done that. Number three, the head of the church requires certain qualifications of their wives. Now, we don't have time to take this all apart. There's a great deal of argument as to whether this means just female deacons or wives. And I did an entire message some years ago that you can still get from our tape library. I did an entire message on trying to lay out why we believe that, as the translator saw it, it means wives. We may simply point out that a deacon's wife may likely help him serve the body of Christ in temporal matters in ways that an elder's wife would not help him. I couldn't do what I do without my wife. But there are many things as an elder that I have to deal with that she is not a direct part of, if I can say it that way. But for deacons who are dealing with day-to-day issues, there may be some things where their wives may need to be involved and have to know some things that otherwise they wouldn't. And for that reason, she must be grave as her husband. There must be about her something honorable, respectable. Well, she can laugh, at the right times and in the right places and all of that kind of stuff, but is she serious about the ministries of God? Secondly, she must not be a slanderer. She must control her tongue. And she's going to know certain things, as I said, that she might not know otherwise in the congregation. When you're helping God's people, you can't escape that. Will she slander others? In other words, when you see something like this, it doesn't mean she could use her tongue the wrong way in other ways. Well, she's not a slanderer. She just lies a lot. Well, no, that's not the idea. It's pointing to self-control of the tongue. And the same thing with the deacon's wife being sober. The word sober here does not mean not drunk. Sober is one of the most important words of Paul's vocabulary for the Christian life. It means self-control. A deacon's wife must be self-controlled. And fourthly, a deacon's wife must be faithful in all things. As a servant of Christ's people, she is responsible and accountable to Christ by handling all the matters in which she takes part with faithfulness to Christ, with love for His people, and with fidelity to His Word. And that brings us to our major point number four. The head of the churches requires two further qualifications of deacons. One of the reasons I do believe that this is wives is because he goes directly back to the men, and it's kind of like their wives are right there in the middle between the requirements for the man. It would seem very odd to stick requirements for a woman other than his wife right in the middle of the requirements that are set there for him. If it's his wife, it makes much more sense being placed there. That's another discussion. So, there's two more, and they're very important. Number one, deacons must be faithful to their wives. This qualification has provoked heated debate and controversy because the Greek literally means a one-woman man. That's what the word in Greek means, a one-woman man. Well, how would we understand that? It also may mean a one-wife husband. Because the word for woman and wife are the same in Greek. It's the context that tells you whether you're dealing with a woman who's not married or one that is. So, neither of these phrases tells us whether Paul means one wife at a time, deacons cannot be polygamists, or one in a lifetime, deacons cannot be divorced and remarried. And the sides of that battle are drawn up and they're constantly shooting at each other. And we can understand why. Those are serious matters. Is it saying you can't have more than one wife in the sense of being a polygamist? Or is it saying you can't have been divorced and remarried because that means you've got another woman and you're no longer a one-woman man? So there's a great deal of discussion about that. Once again, not in our purview today. But here's what we want to get to. Since this phrase appears in a list of adjectives that describe the man's character, the simplest and most obvious interpretation is that a deacon must be maritally and sexually faithful to his wife. And we would not even consider a man where there was the slightest doubt that that was the case. By the way, as I mentioned to the congregation, when we voted, it was a great blessing to me to talk both to the husbands and to the wives separately about each other. It was a very great blessing to my soul. We're not talking perfect people. We're talking repentant, believing people who have a consistent quality of life, even though they daily have to deal with their own flesh and failures. Right, so they must be faithful to their wives. And secondly, and lastly, deacons must rule their households well. Right there. If people took that seriously, I mean really seriously, I can't even guess how many of our churches would immediately be without elders and deacons. Both elders and deacons must rule their homes well. That doesn't mean that children never leave. You can't stop people from leaving churches. Yeah, well, you know, we love the preaching. We love the music. Yeah, we love the people. It's just all great. We're out of here. What did we do wrong? Bye. And they're gone. Or, not only have they turned, they've changed their mind. When they came here, they agreed with a lot of what they were hearing. And then after a while, it was kind of like, especially when their children get older, well, maybe we don't agree with all this stuff of husbands leading their wives and children. And you know, what we used to think was worldly, is just not, well, it's attractive to us now. Well, those are things everybody has to work through. But you can't stop people when they're on the way out the door. You can't stop children when they have no heart for Christ. They will obey for a long time, but they will come to the place when it's over and they will go live the way they want. I hope none of the families here will ever experience that. At least we know one that has painfully. There are actually more than one. So, what are we talking about then? We're not talking perfect parents. We're talking about parents who consistently bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they discipline them according to the Word. Because that's all you can do with church members. And that's the analogy. If you can't govern your house, you can't govern God's people. Because you're going to deal with the same kind of things. Lying, blaming other people, getting bent out of shape, you know, whining because somebody else got it and not me. I mean, it just goes on and on. If you can't govern your own house, you're not going to be able to help God's people. So, you must have the necessary skill that comes from governing your family. And that, too, should be obvious. Those of you that know these families and know their children, apart from one or two of them that are young and still in real training, and when I say that, I'm smiling. I know that they go, oh, I'm getting a little shaky here. You're still doing what you're supposed to do. And that's what elders are supposed to do. We don't preach and then everybody gets on board. You keep at it. You stay with it. And they're staying with it. And we see the fruit in the older ones, and we know that we'll see the same fruit coming with the others. So, we're almost done. Fifthly, the head of the church blesses deacons that are faithful. Having gone through all of this, and it's all by His grace, and yet, He blesses those that are faithful. Again, we face an unusual statement. For they that have used the office of a deacon, there it is, if it simply means for they that have served as a deacon faithfully, they well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. By purchase a good degree, Paul did not mean the deacons in any way merit salvation by their sacrificial labors for God's people. No, that's not what's being said. Rather, Paul means that faithful deacons gain a good standing among the members of Christ's church. Luke tells us, Jesus increased. This is our Savior. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And when elders and deacons within the congregation humbly and self-sacrificially serve God's people, they procure to themselves, they obtain a good standing among the Lord's people. They are known and respected. By living in faithful obedience to Christ and service to God's people, they gain a good standing in Christ's church as respectable, trustworthy, faithful Christian men. Not perfect men, but respectable, trustworthy, faithful. And not only this, but Christ calls all His people to a life of faith in Him and humble service to His people. So the deacons should exemplify this. You should be able to look at deacons in your congregation and say, oh, that's something about how I should serve God's people. It isn't like, yeah, glad they're doing it. Mm-mm. We're all to serve God's people. To a certain sense, just one little sense, we're all ministers. We're all servants. We're all deacons. In the sense that we have been called by Christ as we follow Him to humble ourselves, love God's people, and serve them. That should be exemplified in the deacons. Well, a deacon's life is one of humble distribution to the poor saints of the congregation and numerous other deeds in the life of the body. Care of the church property, maintaining its facilities, laboring with the finances of Christ's body, helping with benevolence with others within it, among many other things. As all of them know. And by doing well, deacons gain confidence and assurance. That's what he's saying. Great boldness in the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, what's going on here? Paul is saying that this life of a deacon, when he faithfully and humbly walks according to the Word, that profession proves itself to be real. And there is a confidence and an assurance of faith because the real evidences of being born of God's Spirit are in their lives. They're not earning anything. They are simply becoming bolder, more assured before God because they know themselves, they see His work in their lives. So now, we come to our charges. And then we will be ready to pray and lay hands upon our brothers. Number one, here's my first charge to you, brethren. By the authority of God's Word, I charge you to be faithful to Christ, to your family, and Christ's congregation. Weekly, W-E-A-K, yes, I understand that. We're all weak. We can't do this in ourselves. But be faithful. Be faithful to Christ. Be faithful to your family. Be faithful to the people of God. Be faithful to Christ who loved you before the foundation of the world, who paid your sin debt upon Calvary's cross with His precious life's blood, who rose again that you might have life and have it more abundantly, who is coming again to take you to Himself. Be faithful to Him and to your gift, His gift of your wife and your children. Be faithful to them. Be faithful to their souls. Lead them in the ways of Christ. Model service to Christ, to your family. If you're not doing that, how are you going to do it for the Lord's people? And I see fruit that you are doing that. Be faithful to His congregation who loves you and has appointed you to this humble service. It is humble and it's humbling. Number two, by the authority of God's Word, I charge you to be diligent and humble in this service. You haven't acquired an authoritative office by which you may now rule over God's people. That's not what it's about. We've spent the entire hour doing this, going through it. Be diligent in sacrificing yourself on the behalf of God's people. Humble yourself. Take up your cross. Deny yourself daily and serve them in their temporal needs. Fire up your heart by meditating on Christ's glorious humility. Thirdly, by the authority of God's Word, I charge you to have compassion for Christ's congregation. Compassion. Let me tell you, Christ loves them. You must take your lessons from Him. He died upon Calvary's cross that every one of His people even the ones with rough edges. Even the ones that are not especially edifying to sit with at lunch. Christ loves all His people. He gave Himself for them. He intercedes for all of them. And all out of His great compassion. Go to Christ and draw down that compassion into your own soul. Because there's going to be times when you really need it. You are His instruments for lavishing His compassion upon them in their needs. And finally, by the authority of God's Word, I charge you to pursue your servanthood by submitting to Christ's teaching and learning from His example. Men, I tell you, it appears that the function of deacon is really rooted in Christ's statement, "For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Jesus was here speaking directly of the law of God found in Deuteronomy 15:1. "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother." To the poor and to the needy in thy land. That's what you should be looking for and implementing here. God has always had a vital interest in the poor, especially the poor in spirit, those who understand what they are without Christ. His people should always reflect that compassionate and generous spirit toward those in need, especially those who profess to be His people. The Lord Jesus was indeed the greatest example of humility and ministry of mercy that the world has ever seen or will see. Exalt Him by reflecting on it. The more you gaze upon Him in His humility and His compassion and His love for the poor and the needy, the more you gaze upon Him, the more your own heart will be fired and molded in the right direction. The eternal Son of God became flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The God-man, the sovereign Lord of the universe, full of grace and truth, became a humble servant. Brethren, do we get this? God came into this world to be a human being so that He could minister to human beings who hated Him. That's how He served. He said to us, "He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve." As he serves. "But I am among you, God in human flesh, as he that serveth." And the word "serve" is the verb form of deacon. The Holy Son of God, in whom there was no sin, humbled Himself, became a man, and served sinful, selfish, self-centered people. Christ even described His mission and atonement this way: "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered, deaconed unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." When He hung upon Calvary's cross, the eternal Son of God made flesh was being the greatest deacon that ever lived. He came into this world to meet the need that no human being can meet in His own power. And that was to make the door to heaven open, to bring the righteousness of God down upon sinful people who were naked in their sins. Jesus, the prophet, the priest, the king, was also the most gracious and compassionate servant to His eternally beloved people that ever lived. How astonishing that before His crucifixion He got down on His hands and knees and washed His disciples' feet, which was considered the filthiest part of the body in that day. This is a humility and this is a compassion that the human mind cannot comprehend except the Spirit of God come down and open the heart. And we believe He's opened yours. So live in that. See Christ. Magnify Christ. Well, my dear brethren, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Elders are servants of the church who feed Christ's flock spiritually. Deacons are servants of Christ's church that feed and care for the flock physically. They work together. Both of these roles in the churches manifest the love, care, mercy of Jesus Christ for His blood-bought congregations. Deacons are servants of God's people. Serve Him with all your heart. Amen. Father, we now come. We are here before Thee, and we're asking Thee to move, continue to move, as we bring these dear brothers to this hour and to this wonderful time of installation. We pray this all in the blessed name of Christ. Be exalted, O Lord, in all Thy grace and mercy. Amen. Pastor Clarence, if you would come forward, and Brother Jared and Brother Victor, if you would join me right here, front of the Brother Jared, if you would kneel right here, and Brother Victor, if you would kneel right there. Let me repeat, brethren, we're not making them deacons. We have recognized that God has. As we lay hands on them, we are affirming them in what we see, not in what we have made happen. I hope that's clear. Brother Clarence, would you please pray first?
Oh, Father, we again thank You for Your care and for Your love for Your church. Thank You, our gracious God, for always supplying what we actually need.
Amen.
Father, we thank You for these men. We pray that You would bless them and encourage them in this service. What a service it is to serve the Most High, to serve the people of the Most High in this humble way. Oh God, help them, strengthen them,
yes.
Undergird them. Father, they would need all the help of heaven to do this work. Thank You for placing them in this assembly. Father, as they serve, may we encourage them along the way. Lord, may they faint not,
amen,
but lean upon the everlasting arm. Hear our prayer, hear our cry, and bless indeed, we plead with heaven, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. O righteous and holy Father, it is Thee that dost add members to a congregation. It is Thee that dost make and add deacons to a congregation. It is Thee that maketh and addeth elders to a congregation. This and these are the components of Thy church. Lord, none of us would be possible. None of this could be accomplished even remotely to bring Thee glory apart from Thine amazing grace. Amen. We thank Thee for Brother Jared Swan. We thank Thee for Brother Victor Maxson. We thank Thee for bringing them to us and blessing us with them and with their families. Father, we pray in the name of Christ that Thou wouldst fill them with Thy mighty Spirit, that day by day they would realize that Thou hast put them in Thy body to serve. To serve. And Father, we have seen that service long before they have been recognized as deacons. We have seen their love for Thee, their love for Thy people. And Father, may it spread throughout the congregation. And may our love for them be earnest. May we pray for all of our deacons as they join Brother Ron and Brother Matt. We pray that their lives would work together like thy finely tuned kingdom, like the kind of body, Lord, that is healthy. Strengthen them. Protect them from the attacks of the enemy. Protect their wives and children from the attacks of the enemy. And may their labors for thee bring thee glory, do much good to thy people. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen, brethren. Thank you. They now join Brother Matt and Brother Ron. I won't have them stand at the back door. They're going to be here for a little while, so please greet them in the other room.